We are in the book of Matthew, and we've been in it for a number of weeks. We're in chapter 18 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. The Lord has been in Caesarea Philippi, in the northern region. The transfiguration occurred, a miracle occurred at the foot of the mountain. They've now returned to home base in Capernaum. And what we're told now is something that began on the way back, but really takes place when they reach the town of Capernaum. We read in verse 1, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost.'" What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's a great opportunity for us. It's one that you command us to appropriate, to observe, that we not forsake the gathering together of the saints. But it is a blessing. It's a blessing to be with your people. It's a blessing to open the scriptures as we've done, to read the text, to consider the meaning of it. It's what we need to do. You've designed things this way for a reason, and it's nourishment for us. It's how we're built up in the faith and equipped for the week to come and fitted for the service that we are to engage in. So bless us as we consider the things that we've read. It's really about service. It's about how we're to live our lives and live them in a way that really counts, living lives of eternal value. So bless us, Lord, as we consider the text, and we pray that you would teach us and build us up in the faith. We're responsible to read, we're responsible to study and to think and to put out great mental effort in understanding your word. And as we understand your word, it becomes very clear that we need a supernatural teacher to do that. And we have that in the Holy Spirit. He's our guide, he's our protector, he's our teacher. And so we pray that his ministry this morning will go unhindered, and that we will be instructed clearly and built up in the faith, and that we will listen with a critical mind, and we will listen in a way that we seek to know the truth. So bless us, Lord. Teach us. We pray also for our material needs. We have many, Father. There are many in our midst and our congregation who are suffering in one way or another, some because of their health, and we pray for them. Some are going through desperate struggles, and we pray that you would be merciful to them. We know you will be, and we know you have great care for them, great concern. And so we pray, Lord, that your mercy would be extended to them in terms of physical needs. We pray for those who are struggling with circumstances in life in an emotional, spiritual way. Give them encouragement. strengthen them. Give all of us a sense of your presence and remind us that you are present with us. As believers in Jesus Christ, you live within us. And we are joined to you, and your care is on us at all times. Reminded of that in our text, but teach us that and strengthen us in those great truths, Father, and bless us. We pray that this time together would be edifying to each one of us. It would be helpful to us and glorifying to you. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Our subject, as you can see from the bulletin, is greatness. That, at least, is the subject that begins our passage in Matthew 18, where the Lord explains who will be great in the kingdom. People have their own ideas on that subject about what is greatness. I think we see how it is commonly understood in the way that we honor our leaders and our heroes. In 1832, when the Washington Monument was being planned, the directions for its design stated that the contemplated monument shall be like him in whose honor it is to be constructed. Words like stupendousness and magnitude were used. It was to be unparalleled in the world, and I guess at least for a time it was, and in some ways still is. When I was 16, I took the long walk up the stairs inside the Washington Monument, and from the top, it took a long time to get up there. I couldn't do it today, I know that. But from there, you can look out on the city and the surrounding countryside, the city at least, from four different directions. It's huge. And that's how the designers of the monument intended it to be like him, bigger than life. It reflects the greatness of that man in its size. That's the intention, and I would say that Washington was certainly a great man. But men build big statues and tall structures to represent greatness, to express power and achievement. That's our idea of greatness. It's something that's large and powerful. The Lord's ideas on greatness are different, though, from ours. When the disciples asked him who would be great in the kingdom, he put before them a little child. He said, the person who is like this. Chapter 18 opens with this question being put to Jesus, but we know from the other Gospels and the parallel passages that the disciples had been arguing about this subject as they walked along the road to Capernaum, returning from the northern area of the country. It was evidently a heated discussion because when they arrived, Jesus asked them what they had been discussing. He knew what they had been discussing, but he puts the question to them to bring this discussion out, and they didn't want to answer. Mark says they kept silent. They were clearly embarrassed about what they had been saying, embarrassed about their worldliness. When they did answer, Matthew says they asked, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This was a matter of great concern for them, and not a bad concern, I should say. We want to live our lives in a way that they count for something. Fools squander their lives. Read the Proverbs, and you understand that, and the Proverbs make it very clear we should be industrious, we should be diligent, we should use our time, we should make something of what we have, make something of our lives in this world, and a wise person wants to do that. He or she wants to achieve something. Greatness is a good goal. It is a right desire, but the question is, what is it? What kind of greatness? That's what they were asking Jesus to answer. They want him to tell them who will be great and how is greatness achieved. But the greatness they had in mind was the kind that's remembered in enormous obelisks or colossal statues. The greatness of conquerors and builders, the kind of greatness one would find in a kingdom builder. One who would sit on a throne, one who would have dominion over others. Instead, Jesus called a child to himself and set it before them. Children are a lot of things and not always good. They can be naive and selfish. And put it very simply, children can be childish. They're also innocent, though, and they can represent trust and purity. So the Lord sets this child before them to be an object lesson, but he doesn't leave it to their imagination to guess which of those ideas he's illustrating. He doesn't let them determine the meaning of the illustration. He will give this meaning in a moment in verse 4 and tell them that what this child illustrates is humility. But first, he says that a person must become like a child in order to enter the kingdom. In fact, he says a person must be converted. Now, that can mean changed. That's the idea, certainly. Turned or changed. But that also is the difficulty. That's the meaning, but that's the rub. How does a person change? Change is hard. In fact, fundamental change is impossible. We are not normally like children in this sense. We're like them in the wrong sense. We're like them in the wrong ways. We are naturally self-centered. We want the attention. We long for the greatness of the wrong kind. It's not within us to be different from that. Real change involves a change of nature. And as Jeremiah reminds us, we can no more change our natural selves, our heart, the person that we are by nature, than a leopard can change its spots. So first of all, greatness is about grace. It is a gift of God. We can't even begin on this subject without beginning there. That's what we all must be looking to. We all must be seeking God's grace, God's mercy, God's help from beginning to end. And everything the Lord says, that's fundamental to the change and the difference that must take place to be truly, as God considers it, great. What the Lord is saying here is really no different from what he told the disciples back in chapter 5 when he began his Sermon on the Mount and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is the one who enters the kingdom of heaven. It's those who recognize their spiritual condition. It's those that recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they are helpless. They don't have anything to give God to commend themselves to Him. As the hymn writer put it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's the gospel. Well, that's true humility, and that's the ground of greatness. Humility is the meaning of the Lord's illustration here with the child, and that's what he now says in verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Trusting in Christ and not in self is an act of humility. That's the fundamental, basic act of humility, because we are doing the fundamental thing. We're turning from self and trusting in another. Not trusting in ourselves and our own abilities. We're saying no to all that. We're denying ourselves. We're recognizing that in and of ourselves we're nothing, and that if we're going to be something and do anything of value and merit, it's going to be all by the grace of God. So that's humility. It begins there, becoming poor in spirit. A child represents that because he or she has nothing to give. Not a little child. Children are completely dependent. That's what we are. It's a hard thing to recognize, hard thing to admit. That's what he's saying. And when we do recognize that, when we realize that, that we are debtors to mercy alone, that everything we are and have, our station in life, our abilities, the natural gifts that we possess, whatever we possess, our life itself, the very breath of life that we have, when we realize that, that it's all a gift from God, then we look at life differently. We act differently. When we realize that we are creatures who have received every good thing from God alone, we will see the world differently. We'll be grateful. Grateful to the God who is the source of every good blessing, and we will seek to serve Him and seek others. That's what humility produces. That's what it results in. And that's real greatness. Humility that produces grateful service. I think that gets to the heart of what our Lord is saying here. I think that's basically the lesson that he's giving them. And that's what the Lord commends and encourages in verse 5, where he tells the disciples that when they receive a child in his name, they receive him. Being kind to children is Christian. And what I mean by that is literally being kind to a little child, a 2-year-old, a 5-year-old, whatever. It's natural for a Christian to be kind to such a person, to be kind and helpful to the helpless. That's a Christian thing to do. That's natural to us. But having said that, that's not really the point that the Lord is making here. He's not speaking of a child literally, but figuratively, spiritually, the kind of child that he's just described, a humble, poor in spirit believer in Christ. We are to receive and not reject one another. We are to be a help, not a hindrance to fellow believers. We're not to be parading around wondering if I can lord it over someone else, anyone for that matter, but certainly not God's people. It's the debate that was going on the road back to Capernaum. Who would be greatest? And they were thinking, I want to be over you. I don't want you over me. But true greatness, the Lord is saying, is helpful to one another, not a hindrance to believers. Now that is what God considers to be great. Where humility is lacking, harm always occurs. And that's what the Lord warns against in verse 6, the danger of being self-centered and indifferent toward others and not receiving them. That can cause a believer, particularly a young believer, to stumble in his or her walk with Christ. So Jesus warns them not to do that. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. We need to be concerned about one another, show a real interest in fellow believers, and make it our object always to edify one another. Not exploit one another, but build one another up in the faith. Christians can fail in that and do when they're indifferent toward others. There are many ways we can injure people spiritually. Indifference is one. Not setting out to hurt someone, but setting out to gratify oneself with the result that others are affected. That's certainly true within the home. Carelessness leads to that. A father's outburst of anger affects a child. Infidelity in marriage is devastating to everyone. Those in the home, those outside the home. What we do in the least or the greatest way affects people. But some people make a practice of injuring others. It's not indifference. It's not carelessness. It is a deliberate attempt to entice Christ's little ones into sin. Maybe they feel they will be vindicated by doing that. Maybe they feel they will in some way ease their conscience if they can make a Christian fall or engage in behavior that they enjoy. But no, they shouldn't be engaged in that kind of behavior. It may ease their guilt or entertain them in some way. But it is self-centered and it is an offense that will be punished. God watches all these things. He takes account. He deals with that. If the disciples would be truly great, then they should seek to protect and serve the smallest of God's children instead of promoting self, which will always cause problems and stumbling. Now, the reality is, in this world, stumbling blocks are unavoidable. And the Lord recognizes that in verse 7. We must expect offenses and temptation and the seduction of the world around us. We must be prepared for that and not be surprised or discouraged when it happens. That's just the reality of life in a fallen world. Stumbling blocks are inevitable, the Lord says. Now, don't be naive. He's indicating that. Don't be naive. Later on in the garden, when the Lord is awaiting Judas to come and arrest him in chapter 26, he speaks to Peter and James and John, three that he'd called aside to be watching. And they fall asleep, and he warns them about that. He talks about the flesh being weak, but he says, keep watching and praying. We're to be doing that diligently. And it's a continued thing. We don't just do it periodically. It's not watch and pray, but keep on doing that. That's the way we must be in this world. Don't be naive. The world is full of dangers and pitfalls. Be ready. Be alert. Know what's out there. It is the nature of fallen, unbelieving people to oppose the truth and be hostile toward God's people. Still, inevitable though it is, fallen, sinful man is still responsible for all of his actions, regardless. I think a person might say, well, if it's inevitable and that's the way they're going to do things, and maybe they can't be held accountable for that, maybe they can't be blamed, it's their nature, are they following their nature, and it's inevitable? No. It's inevitable, that's true, but they're not relieved of any guilt. That doesn't excuse them. So the Lord proclaims woe on such people, woe on the world and on the man or the woman who puts the stumbling blocks before his children. It's a warning of judgment, and to be quite direct about it, it's a warning of damnation. That's how serious this is. Stumbling blocks will come, it's true, but woe to the man who brings them. It's not enough, though, to watch for the stumbling blocks. We must not only be ready for them, be alert to them, we must take decisive action against them. And the way the Lord puts it is take decisive action against ourselves to prevent these things, to avoid these things. We fight the spiritual war on three fronts. You've heard that, I know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Certainly all of those would be accounted for in the things that the Lord is about to say, but it would certainly be the world and the flesh here in verses 8 and 9, where he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, some of you, hopefully all of you, will recognize that from chapter 5, verses 29 through 30, where that same point was being made. And if you can remember back that we dealt with this text, the Lord is not speaking literally. I won't go through the whole argument that I presented then, but basically, cutting your hand off or plucking your eye out is not going to change your heart. The Lord is not giving us literal counsel to maim ourselves. He means separate yourself. He's using very dramatic language to make the point that we are to separate ourselves from temptation and go to any length to do that. It doesn't specify the temptation or the sin here. Whether he's speaking of lust or covetousness, those things are always a concern. Certainly, though, what I think he would be saying, and I say this from the context, is pride. Lust, covetousness, they would certainly apply, but the context here, that of wanting to be great, that of wanting to be number one, that of wanting to have the priority and the power over others, is the discussion. At the heart of that would be pride. We always struggle with that. We struggle with self, with putting self first at the expense of others. People fight their way to the top. It's the old proverb, every man for himself and the devil take the hindmost. That's not a good proverb. There is some truth to it, I will admit. The hindmost are those that are last, and the idea is if you're slow, If you're not picking it up, if you're not being diligent, you're going to get caught, so be aggressive. It's every man for himself. Well, I say that's not good, but there is some truth in it. That is, we need to have determination. We need to work hard. Those are good virtues, and if you don't, you're going to be overtaken, and you're going to not amount to a great deal if you're lazy. There's danger in that, but there is also danger in the energy and the effort that are in themselves good, but being applied to the service of pride and selfish ambition. Well, that might get a person what he or she wants. That might get wealth. That might get some fame. That might get recognition for greatness by the world, as the world counts greatness. But Christ warns us against that kind of thing. What he's saying is go to the root of the problem and cut it off. Deal with that pride. That's the lesson he's giving them. Now you wonder, did they get the lesson? They didn't get the lesson. In fact, we know later in Chapter 20, they're discussing this thing again. Some of the disciples come to him and they want to know who can sit on his right and his left. In other words, who's going to have the greatest position in the kingdom? They're still interested in this thing. And let's face it, that's a hard lesson to learn because it goes against the way we think. It goes against our natural desires and inclination. We are born with an every man for himself mentality. But the Lord is not finished. He gives another warning in verse 10 and then illustrates greatness with God's care for his people with a parable about a shepherd. But first, he cautions the disciples against indifference toward his people and indifference toward the weakest of them. Verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is a verse that's often cited to support the idea of guardian angels. There's not a lot in the Bible to support that idea. There are some things, not a whole lot. This verse may support that. We do know that the Bible does teach that angels minister to God's people. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says that. The author calls them ministering spirits sent out to render service to God's people. There's no verse, though, that teaches that each person has a special angel. Acts 12:15 may suggest that, and it may be true, but what the Bible certainly does teach and give examples of is angels guarding and helping God's people. They are serving that purpose. They carry out that function. And here they are pictured before God's throne, looking into the face of the Father. They are in close fellowship with the Father, getting, I assume, directions from Him in the service that they're to render, the service of helping us. And the point is, if God is that concerned for the welfare of the little ones, the weak ones, the young ones, if He and the angels help the hindmost, so to speak, then we should also. That should be our concern. If we're God's people, then we should have the desires that God has. Then in verse 12, he illustrates the mind of God and his concern for his people with a well-known parable of the lost sheep. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Now, the Lord told a parable like this, very similar to this in Luke 15, but the occasion was different. It's a different parable. He was talking to a different audience. He was talking to the Pharisees, and it was about being a faithful pastor to the people, and they were not being that at all. This is a little different from that. This is a story about God. It's a description of His attitude toward us. A number of years ago, the Jewish scholar Claude Montefiore looked to see if there was anything in Jesus' teaching that the rabbis of his day didn't teach. In other words, if there was anything unique in Christ's teaching, or was he just really another rabbi like many of the others and basically saying the same thing in the same line of teaching? And he found this, that the idea, this parable, that the divine shepherd is one who goes out into the wilderness to find a lost sheep. God not only receives all who turn to Him, but He takes the initiative in seeking those who do not turn to Him or who have turned away from Him. And he called that a new figure and one of the new excellencies of the gospel. Now, he's a Jewish man. He's not a Christian man. He was a great scholar. And he recognized that that's an excellency. And it's characteristic of the gospel. And not Judaism, not other things. God is a seeking God who goes far out into the wilderness, if need be, to find man. The idea of God being a shepherd is not new. Find that all through the Bible. Find it most famously, I guess, in Psalm 23, which gives us this picture. God is our personal shepherd who provides for us and protects us. He is always faithful. Isaiah 40 gives us the same picture. God is like a shepherd who gathers his lambs in his arms. He holds them close to his heart. He gently leads them. But here Jesus pictures God's initiative in going out to get wandering sheep, and it illustrates the truth that he first loved us. You'll never understand grace if you don't understand that. We love God because he first loved us. We believe in him because he first drew us. If you don't understand the divine initiative, not with those who are seeking him, those who are going away from him. If you don't understand that, you don't understand grace. And this is what illustrates that. This is a picture of that. And it's also a picture of the nature of his love and his concern. It is particular. He doesn't have some vague, general kind of love where he goes out and just calls in a kind of broad way, a kind of universal way, seeking just everybody in general, nobody in particular. No, he has a particular concern. He cares for us personally. He cares for us individually. That's clear from John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And he says that he knows his sheep and they know him. He knows them individually and they know him. And then he adds that he lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life personally for each sheep, personally. Not some general vague way. This is particular. This is personal. He died for them. Back in the early part of that chapter, John 10, verse 3, he said that the shepherd knows his sheep by name. He calls his own by name and leads them out. They hear his voice and follow him. We live in a very impersonal age. And one of the things people say is, I'm not just a number. I say that because that's the way people are looked at today. It's just a number. It's too many people to account for. That's not the way it is with our Lord. We're not just a number with him. There's a vast number of sheep. A number beyond counting, as the Bible puts it. Like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore, the dust of the earth. Who can count that? And yet we're not too vast a number for him. We're not just a number to him. He knows us personally. He calls his own by name. He knows you personally and individually and cares intensely and infinitely for you. And we got a sense of this or a picture of this earlier in the gospel in chapter 9 when Christ called Matthew. And he said to Matthew, follow me, and Matthew did. He got up from his tax booth, he left everything, he went after Jesus. He was one of the Lord's sheep, chosen from the foundation of the world. And Christ sought him and found him. Matthew wasn't out looking for him, Matthew was tending to business. Matthew didn't know any of this, he didn't know the Lord had him on his heart, didn't know that the Lord was going to come looking for him. And why should he? He wasn't an attractive person, he was a tax collector, he was a hated person. And he was engaged in that hated business of tax collecting when the Lord came to him. But when the Lord came to him, and the Lord came to him because he loved him, he called Matthew and Matthew responded. That's what the shepherd does. That's what the sheep do. He gathers his sheep into his fold. He knows them personally. He seeks them out, and when they wander off, he goes and he gets them. They are personally important to him. This is what he does for all of us. He knows each one of us by name. He finds us and he calls us and he fetches us whenever we wander off, and we know ourselves well enough to know that we wander off frequently. And that, I suppose, is one reason that we're compared to sheep. They get lost from the flock and they get lost very easily. And we're prone to do that. We're prone to wander. But God is full of grace and mercy. He knows we are weak. He knows, as the psalmist said, that we are dust, and he has concern for us in our weakness. I think that's a point to underscore and remember. He loves us in our weakness. Every father can be proud of his son when he scores a touchdown or he hits a home run and say, man, that's my boy.
But when he misses the fly ball or he trips running onto the field, he does something like that, that's when the Lord loves us just as much and gets us up and gets us back in the game. He loves us in our weakness. And again, this is particular and personal. In fact, he has so much concern for each of us personally that he values each one of us as much as he values the rest of the flock. It's hard to imagine a shepherd putting the 99 at risk on the mountains in order to go out into the desert to retrieve just one. You'd think he'd say, well, look, I can't jeopardize the whole flock. I care about the one, but I've got to take care of the 99. That doesn't do that. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and gets the one because he values each one as much as all of them together. That's the love of God. And the point that Christ wants to impress on his disciples is that as a good shepherd, as a Savior, he's a seeking Savior. He wants to impress that upon them. The love of God is a seeking love. He came into the world to seek the lost. That's the kind of person he is. That's the mission he was on. And that's a love that never stops. He never becomes indifferent toward one of his sheep, which is another reason that we should be that way ourselves. We should never be indifferent toward the sheep. God isn't, and we're not to be. That's the point that he's making. Not just that this is the way God is, but this is the way you and I are to be. He is active for our good. And the shepherd is not only a seeking Savior, he's also a finding Savior and a rejoicing Savior. That's what the Lord says. If it turns out that he finds it, speaking of this shepherd, and that word if suggests that, well, there's a possibility that he might not find a sheep. And that would have certainly been the case with an ancient Palestinian shepherd. It might have wandered off and fallen into a wadi somewhere. It might have fallen to its death, or it might have been devoured by a beast. He doesn't know. He's out seeking, no doubt anxiously looking for this lost sheep. And when he does find it, Jesus says he rejoices over it more than over the 99. That's the kind of love God has for us. Our welfare gives him infinite joy. God cares about you. He rejoices over you. Nothing in the world matters more to him than you and your good. You are not some speck in the universe to him, not something that he can overlook. You're the apple of his eye. You're the object of his great, unlimited love and care. James Boyce, in his commentary, asked, "Doesn't God have anything better to do than to hunt for lost sheep? He does other important things too. He runs the universe. He directs the flow of history." He does, and he does more than that. You turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and there Paul describes the present work of Christ. He holds everything together by the word of his power. He does a lot. And his power is infinite. But all of that power, directed to all of these activities, is all directed to you as well. He has as much interest in you, more interest in you, than in running the universe. He is infinitely concerned about us as our shepherd. Last night I was reading through the Psalms and came to one of my favorite Psalms. I remembered that it was one of my favorite Psalms just as I read it, Psalm 37. And, of course, I say that about all the Psalms or all the different passages of Scripture, but there, David describes what God is doing, and in Psalm 37, verse 23, he says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Right there tells you, you want to walk well in this world? You want to live correctly? Look to the Lord. He's the one that establishes your steps. He's the one that watches after you every moment of your life. And then he says, when he falls, speaking of the child of God, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. That's a beautiful picture of our Lord. He's like a father with a little child, and he holds her hand, and that child will stumble along the way, just learning to walk, and yet doesn't fall because he's there to hold him up. That's the way he deals with us. He deals with us like a father with a child. He deals with us like a shepherd going out after the lost sheep. He has infinite care for us. Therefore, it follows, doesn't it, that we are to have the same interest that he has. We're to make each other the objects of our care and concern. In other words, we are our brother's keeper. Those who are, who keep and shepherd God's people, not just from the pulpit, or not just from the elder's office, but you, as you look after those next to you, those whom you know in this congregation, those who you know elsewhere, as you do that, you do a work that pleases God. That's His work, and you're doing it. There's nothing more important than that. Well, Palestinian shepherds could lose their sheep and never recover them. They didn't always go out and find them. Our Lord goes out, seeks, finds, always, without fail. The shepherd didn't always do that. As I say, God never loses one of his sheep, and that's the assurance that he gives us in our last verse, where he concludes in verse 14 by saying, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." If it is not God's will that one of these little ones perish, not one will perish. He will not lose one. His will cannot be frustrated, which means God's people are eternally secure. That's one of the lessons of John 10. In fact, you read that and you think, that sounds like something out of John chapter 10, a passage about the Good Shepherd. It does sound very much like it, because that's the point that the Lord makes there in that great chapter of the Bible. He gives his sheep, believers, eternal life, and he says they will never perish. That is the perseverance of the saints, or a better way of putting it is, that's the preservation of the saints. He shepherds us and keeps us. He preserves us and provides for us. That's what he wants us to do for one another. That's what he considers a great work. That's what he considers a successful life. It is a humble life, but a great life, a life of seeking God's kingdom first and living for the interests of that kingdom and for the interests and the welfare of its citizens. It's putting others ahead of ourselves. It doesn't mean, having said all that, that a person should not work hard to get good grades in school or be diligent to be the best lawyer or doctor or school teacher that he or she can be. We must do that. That's part of bringing glory to God and living a wise life. It's not wrong either to get satisfaction from that, to get satisfaction from one's secular employment, because every secular job we have really is a spiritual job. It's an opportunity to be a witness in what we do, and it's not wrong to take satisfaction in those accomplishments. It's good. We should enjoy that, and we should work hard at what we do and try to be the best at whatever God has called us to do. And if through all of that we get the accolades of the world and we achieve what the world would even consider greatness, then that's all of God. But still, a man can get those accolades and those positions. He can become a king. But greatness is not in political power. It's not in monetary gain. It is in doing what God does, helping the helpless, caring for the needs of others, finding the lost. That's what Jesus was teaching the disciples, that they should be shepherds in their care for others, for the weakest of God's people. Now, don't be mistaken. Doing that is not forsaking the world to work with the poor in Calcutta or being an Albert Schweitzer and starting a clinic in Africa. Central to everything is the cross. It's the gospel. Without the cross, we have nothing to offer. Without the cross, we really have nothing to say. The cross is our mission. It's telling people the good news of salvation in Christ and living it before them. Without the cross, as I say, we're nothing and we have nothing to say, nothing to offer. Telling of that, living it in a selfless life, that is greatness. Real greatness. That's the lesson that the Lord was giving his disciples, and it's the lesson for us. So may God give us a desire for that greatness, which is, I say, real greatness that will count for eternity. Your achievements and your gain in this world will someday go away. The gold, the silver, the bonds will melt. The stock market will be a forgotten memory. All of that will go away, but this will last forever. So may God give us a desire for that. And if there is someone here who has not looked to Christ and trusted in Him and what He did on the cross, I say this with great solemnity, you're lost. Like one of these sheep out in the wilderness. And you don't know how to get to where you should be, but the way to get there, the way response to make is to come to Him. And we invite you to come to Him. Come to Christ. Believe in Him.
Let's bow together in prayer.
Father, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for the fact that while we are like sheep that wander, and we're prone to do that, You never let us wander too far. You come and You fetch us, and You bring us back into Your fold. You care for us infinitely. Thank You for Your grace, and thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.